I'm going to ask you to please stand as we read from verse 1 through verse 12. We'll be covering verses 1 through 9, but I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 12 of Mark chapter 10. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Where therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Lord, we thank you for your word. May you open our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We have been away from the Gospel of Mark for a few weeks towards the end of 2017, and here we are reintroducing ourselves again into this Gospel. And when we look at chapter 10, just to give us an understanding of what's taking place, the chapter is set in Jesus' journey through Judea and into the area of Perea, because you notice in verse 1, he says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan." And Perea was the territory east of the Jordan River. In addition to bringing Jesus and the disciples to Jerusalem, the journey also symbolizes this whole aspect and theme of discipleship as he is moving to the cross in Jerusalem. He begins to teach more and to make clearer and more specific announcements concerning his mission and the claim of discipleship with him. And we're looking at just the outline of chapter 10, for example. It is the call to discipleship in the fundamental aspects of life. That's the key in verses 1 through 31. This whole aspect of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of him, in the fundamental aspects of life, for example, in marriage, as we've read from verses 1 through 12, and then dealing with children in verses 13 through 16, and then our own possessions in this life in verses 17 through 31. And then from there, Jesus will declare in verses 32 through 34 his death and resurrection, and this is the most explicit prediction up to this point. This is the third prediction that we will see in chapter 10. And then verses 35 through 45 is all about the servant role of the Son of Man. He came to serve rather than to be served. And then verses 46 through 52, really that is the quintessential form of discipleship, and that form requires following him on the way to the cross. Now, what we're dealing with here is this whole aspect of marriage and divorce. And let me just give you some background from ancient Judaism. For example, marriage and divorce in Jesus' day, as well in our day, were matters of great interest and controversy. So what was going on then, or what's going on now, is a matter of importance back then. In ancient Judaism, marriage was not regarded as a union of equals for the mutual benefit of both husband and wife, but rather as an institution whose chief purpose was the establishment and continuance of the family, and whose chief enemy was no family at all. So the biggest thing of what was going on is this whole aspect of establishing and continuing the line through family, through children. And so the enemy, and we have seen throughout the Gospels, and if you know anything about the New Testament, you'll see that in many cases, these women who were barren, who have no children, are the outcasts of society. So the enemy of that whole aspect is childlessness. So in Judaism, the foremost responsibility of an observant Jewish male was knowledge and mastery of the law. It was to better understand and to better master the law that was given. And under that law, he was expected to order the necessities of life, which would include marriage, would include children, and earthly possessions. Now, there are two schools of thought that we have to think of in terms back in this time of Jesus. The school of Shammai, the Rabbi Shammai, a man said, according to this school of thought, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. And that quote comes from Deuteronomy 24. And they argue that the sole ground for divorce was indecency, quote unquote. And we'll explain that. That is, in this aspect, this school of thought of Shammai, it was adultery only. So this is the more conservative view with reference to divorce. The second school of thought is Hillel, and this is what they say. He may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him, for it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. Now that, again, that statement is coming from Deuteronomy 24. This, he hath found in her indecency in anything. But did you notice the difference between the second school of thought and the first that I read? That he may divorce her, his wife, for anything, even if she spoiled a dish for him. Obviously, that is a more liberal view of divorce. Now, what is divorce? What is it? Best way to put it is that divorce is nothing other than the perversion of the marriage institution. Okay, it's nothing other than that. We're not saying that it doesn't happen, it does happen. But it is a perversion of the marriage institution. Why? Because marriage was ordained by God as an intimate and complementing union between a man and a woman, in which the two become one, physically, emotionally, and spiritually in their whole of life. And that purpose, the purpose of this union is one, is to reflect the relationship of the triune God. We know that God is in relationship with himself, with each other, the three persons of the Trinity, and it's to reflect that whole aspect. Secondly, it's to serve the one and only true and living God. So our relationships in marriage, specifically, as we're dealing here, is to reflect who God is in relationship and to serve this living God through our relationships. Now, what gets in the way? What caused problem? What was the damage? Where did it come from? So what damaged the divine function and purpose of this God-ordained institution of marriage? It's sin. Sin is the issue. It was the fall of man that caused human hearts to become hard toward God and toward each other. And the relational aspect of God's image reflected in marriage became darkened and marred by this fall from grace. All you have to do is read Genesis 3. And when you go through Genesis 3 at the fall of man through the sin of both Adam and Eve, you see that they begin to hide from God. They begin to blame one another. And then the curse comes. So what took place? Adam and Eve rebelled against God's promise. Men became dominant and harsh in their leadership. Women became contrary to their husbands' leading. And you have polygamy, and you have concubinage, and incest, adultery, rape, prostitution, and all kinds of immorality that could damage or destroy the marriage relationship coming into the world because of the fall of our parents. Now, does God have a sacred view and a higher view of marriage? Does he? And the answer to that question is yes, he does. And let me just give you two scripture references out of the Old Testament that proclaim this to us. In Exodus 20, verse 14, in the Ten Commandments that are given, in Exodus 20, 14, it says, you shall not, what? You shall not commit adultery. That's a command. You shall not commit adultery. That gives us this high view that God has, because in these Ten Commandments, just as he says to honor your father and mother and to not steal and to not murder, he includes in these ten this aspect in our relationship with each other: you shall not commit adultery. Now, to give you a second reference from the Old Testament that gives us this whole sacred view of marriage that is found in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, it says this: "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Okay, so that's how serious God takes this, or took this, at least from the Old Testament aspect, this whole aspect of marriage and the sacredness of that vow to each other. Because he says, if a man does this, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, and you might ask, who is your neighbor? Well, anyone, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Okay, so it's very serious, as looking at it from the Old Testament, this view that God has, this sacred understanding that we are to receive about marriage and its importance. Now, what does Jesus do? What does he say? I think that Mark's placement at the beginning of this section helps us to better understand the importance of this marriage covenant in the kingdom of God. And what he does is, in this section here, he's starting off with this. He teaches that marriage is not a male-dominated institution, but a creation, a new creation of God, to which both husband and wife are equally responsible to practice discipleship and lifelong obedience. Does that make sense? It's not just in a patriarchal society where the man is overwhelming toward his wife. But here you have this whole aspect, the underlying thought and theme in chapter 10 is discipleship. And both are required, both the husband and the wife, to live out this life of discipleship for Christ, in Christ, to each other, so that the world itself might be able to see the glory of God who created this institution. Now look at the motive as we start here in verse 1 of chapter 10. Look at the motive of the Pharisees, because that will inform us as to what is taking place. "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them." So this is what he does all the time. He teaches them. And what is he teaching them? He's teaching them the gospel that is found in him. And as he's doing this, these Pharisees come up, and in order to, it says in verse 2, to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" So Mark informs us that the motive behind the question of the Pharisees was not, "I just want to know more about this topic," but rather a test. That is, an attempt to trap Jesus, an attempt to cause him to stumble, an attempt to try to catch him in some mistake. Now, two things are possible concerning their attempt. First, the fact that the question is asked in Perea, because you notice in verse 1, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan." Perea would be on the eastern side of the Jordan. And that was part of the territory of Herod Antipas. And it may be significant for us to understand this, because Herod Antipas, if you remember, was the one who had his brother's wife, Herodias, his brother Philip. He took her wife, and it was John the Baptist who was crying out against him. It was John the Baptist who was put in prison by Herod Antipas and was remaining to cry out against him and proclaim that what he was doing was wrong. And so that whole incident takes place where he throws this big feast and invites all of these bigwigs to come to this particular festivity that he was holding. And what happens is that Herodias' daughter comes in and dances for him in a very erotic fashion. And he promises her up to half of the kingdom for the pleasure that she bestowed upon them all. And she runs to her mother, Herodias, and asks, "What should I ask of him?" And she said, we all know the story, don't we? The head of John the Baptist on the silver platter. And so this is part of Herod's territory of which this question is being asked by these Pharisees. And it is possible that the Pharisees hoped that Jesus would offend Herod in his answer concerning divorce, even as John had done, and that he would meet the same fate at the hands of Herod as John did. But if not that, then surely what they were trying to do is to alienate one or both of these rabbinical schools that I mentioned, the conservative or the liberal. One, if he opted for either strict or lax rules for divorce. Both, if he disallowed divorce. You notice that both schools that I mentioned approve of divorce. One is more liberal than the other, but they both are approving of it. And so here comes the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That's the question. So the intention on the part of the Pharisees was to demolish Jesus' position by causing him to compromise the authority of the law. Their objective is to maintain a permissive divorce policy. And the more permissive, the better off they would be. That's what they want. That's why they're asking. As Emil Schur states in his work, The History of the Jewish People, he summarizes the Jewish position on divorce this way. He says, divorce was relatively easy in those days, and the Pharisees and rabbis intended to keep it that way. That's what they wanted. They wanted an easy access for whatever reason that they might come up with to be able to distance themselves from their wife. Now, the starting point in Jewish discussions of divorce is Deuteronomy 24. You have to look at this to see it. Verses 1 through 4. And this was the basis for the Pharisees' question that we see. Because you notice, the question is in verse 2, is it lawful for a man to do what? To divorce his wife. And then Jesus answers them in verse 3, what did Moses command you? And then in verse 4, they refer back to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. They said Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So we need to look at Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, to better understand this point. And this is what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband, that is the first husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Now the question that we have to ask ourselves with this, as we're looking at Mark 10, verses 1 through 9, in relation to what is being quoted in verse 4 from Deuteronomy 24, is what is the intent of the passage in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4? What's its intent? Now, one of the key things that we need to understand, and this is the difficulty of what we're trying to discover here, is that when you're looking at Deuteronomy 24 in verse 1, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some, and then the word is indecency. Now in the Hebrew, the word indecency means nakedness. I mean, it means complete exposure. If he finds some indecency in her, and then he goes on to finish it. Now, remember the two schools of thought, because both of them are basing their primary point upon this particular verse here, in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. So what we can say is this, is that if they're in the liberal view, that word indecency means anything, whatever they want it to be. So Hillel would say, well, it means indecency. Like if you burnt the toast, you didn't cook the eggs right, you didn't do this, that, the husband has every right to divorce you. The more conservative view is that it references only to adultery. But the problem with that is this, is that Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, doesn't express what happens to the adulteress as we found in Leviticus chapter 20. It's in Deuteronomy 24. If it is adultery and the decency is the equal to adultery, then why isn't it saying that that person or those persons must be put to death? So you see, the difficulty is there. So what is the intent of the passage in Deuteronomy 24? Well, first we have to say this. It's not approving of divorce. That is, Moses isn't saying that divorce can happen, go for it, do it, whatever you want. Why do I know that? Because look at Jesus' answer in verse 5 of Mark 10. Remember the question, what did Moses command you? Or the question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Verse 3, he answered them, what did Moses command you? They go immediately to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, what does he say to them? It is because of your hardness of heart that he wrote you this commandment. So the reason for the command being written concerning this aspect of divorce by Moses, according to what Jesus says here in Mark 10, is the hardness of their own hearts. Now, what does that mean? Well, divorce is taking place, and divorce may be rampant at the time, even at the time of Moses as he's writing, or even before. And Moses just stipulates and says, if this is what your heart is going to be, then these are the stipulations that must take place. He's not approving it. He's not applauding this aspect of them leaving their spouses. He's not doing that. In fact, he's doing quite the opposite, because he's discouraging in that Deuteronomy passage these hasty divorces by requiring a man to stipulate a reason for divorce in writing. And also by prohibiting him from remarrying his divorced wife. So he's making it difficult for them. They can't just go and do this. They have to get a certificate for this. And how do they do that? They may have to stand before a council of people to explain why. He's making it more difficult. Another intent of that passage is this, that it is safeguarding the rights of the woman, isn't it? As much as possible in a patriarchal culture. Why? Because it's protecting her to some degree from being tossed around back and forth, as what might be the case at that time. It didn't eliminate a stigma for the wife or the woman completely. It did its best to try to do that, but a priest was forbidden from marrying a divorcee. He was not allowed to do that, so there was some stigma there, so you couldn't get rid of it completely. But finally, Deuteronomy 24, it's not encouraging divorce, but rather attempting to preserve an equitable ruling in the unfortunate event of divorce. Does that make sense? So Moses isn't writing it so that these Pharisees could say, well, he wrote this certificate, he wrote this commandment and said we can divorce at any time. No, he's not doing that. So what the Pharisees reflect is the view that marriage is a disposable contractual agreement. I mean, it's almost like you go and pick a carrier for your cell phone and you don't like them. Now, maybe there's some stipulation that you're going to suffer some financial burden on that, but you cancel it. You go write a contract with somebody else. You don't like it, you cancel it. It's easy to be done. And that's the way they were doing this. So that was their view on this, that marriage is a disposable contractual agreement. We can just throw this away. We can just take the license and we can just throw it away and then just start over with someone else. I mean, twice they inquire about possible grounds of termination in these verses. I mean, their attitude reminds us of a person who has just been granted a loan from a bank and then starts asking what conditions he might find that would free him from paying it back. Immediately, you start to look through the contract and say, oh, it says here that I don't have to do this. That's what you're looking for. That's the illustration that we can best use. And with reference to the Pharisees, the Deuteronomy passage no longer served to limit the problems of divorce, but rather served as a pretext for divorce. In other words, If a man finds anything indecent in his wife, quote unquote, that became the guiding principle. You didn't like her for whatever reason, you divorce her. This is exactly what Matthew's account states. Luke, what Mark doesn't have, Matthew gives in his chapter 19, verse 3, where he says, where he's quoting Jesus, or the Pharisees, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? For any cause. Now, what does Jesus do here? Because I think that Jesus exalts the institution of marriage. This is what he does in this. Look at how he responds. He says in verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now look at verse 6, because he reveals the order of creation as a way of exalting and uplifting and holding sacred the institution of marriage. In verse 6, he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So Jesus applies the principle of Scripture, interpreting rightly so Scripture, as he appeals to the fundamental authority in the order of creation. They go to the law in Deuteronomy 24, and Jesus goes to the greater law, that is the order of creation. And he says to them in verse 3, what did Jesus command? He goes right through their selfish social behavior and straight to God's word, doesn't he? He moved the discussion to God's original and only intention for marriage as seen in creation. He quotes Genesis 1:27, which says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And in the order of creation, there was one man and one woman. And they were created for each other and not for anyone else. Not for anyone else. So the first thing that he does to exalt the institution of marriage is to reveal the order of creation. This is the way God put it together. Secondly, to demonstrate, or he demonstrates the strength of union. Notice what he says. Therefore, in verse 7, a man shall do what? He shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. That marriage is a union of male and female, and we do have to say that today, don't we? I mean, considering what we're dealing with in our time, you have to say it's between a man and a woman. And it's further revealed by the reference to the father and mother, and to the man being united to his wife in verse 7. So, in many instances, what he says is this strength of union that is found within this relationship called marriage. And Jesus quotes from Genesis 2, verse 24, and verses 7 and 8. And notice the emphasis on this union. What is the man to do? Is to leave his father and mother. So that's a good sign for you if you're wanting to be married. The man cannot bring his parents into this relationship. Now, again, not distancing himself from them, but if he tells you, when you get me, you get them, you just put an end to that, all right? He is to leave. Pobrecito, mama's boy, he's got to stop, right? That's no more. He's got to leave his mother. Mijo, no más. Okay, that's as best of Spanish as I could do. He's got to leave his father and mother. I think some of you are laughing because maybe you know some people, some men who haven't left their mother or father. And the meaning of leave is to depart and to not take along. That's what that means. The man is to leave his father and mother and to go away from them. Doesn't mean he's not supposed to communicate with them, distance himself from them, but he's no longer joined to them. He's joined to who? To his wife. Secondly, he says, hold fast to his wife. Therefore, a man, in verse 7, shall leave his father and mother and do what? Hold fast to his wife. That is, the leaving behind of parents is so that the husband can emotionally, intellectually, physically, and spiritually be joined to his wife. And the word for hold fast literally takes on the meaning of being faithfully devoted to the wife. It is as if you are glued or attached to her and to no one else That's what that means. You're to hold fast to her. Now that means you're not to hold fast to her and then let your eyes wander towards someone else. You're to hold fast to her. And then you notice what he says in verse 8, the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And so notice that with the marriage, the two become one flesh or one body. To emphasize the fact of union, he says it again when he says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What takes place in some respect is this new creation as these two are joined together to become one. And all of that, as I said earlier, to reflect the relationship of God and the Godhead and to live for God and to glorify his name in this relationship. In the law, the commandment to honor one's parents is one of the 10 commandments of God and second only to the commandment to honor God. But the effect of this union is to declare that a husband's allegiance to his wife in the union of marriage is surpassing his allegiance to father and mother. He is still to uphold his parents, but he is to uphold his wife more importantly, thereby making marriage second only to obedience to God in sacredness, right? The only thing above your relationship, if you're married, the only thing above that is your relationship with God himself. It's not your children. You are responsible for them. It's not your job. It's not your recreational desires. It's not any of that. Your most and my most important task in marriage is my wife, my spouse. And the only thing that's greater than that in sacredness is my relationship with God himself. Third, is it first, how Jesus elevates and exalts the institution of marriage here, one, through revealing the order of creation, two, demonstrating this strength of union, and third, it's God's great work. Notice in verse 9, he says, what therefore God has done, what? Joined together, let not man separate. You see that? So the antithesis between God and man highlights the basis of Jesus' rejection of divorce. It is a human decision attempting to undo the union which God has created. It's a human decision attempting to undo. Now we'll talk about the exception clause that isn't present in verses 10 through 12 of Mark, but is present in Matthew's gospel. This exception clause meaning that adultery would be the reason for a divorce. This unfaithfulness on part of either spouse is the door that is open. But even with that door being open, still, the attempt is to try to restore the relationship so that God is glorified in it. Because when divorce takes place, even for a biblical reason such as sexual immorality or adultery, God is not glorified through that. Because what he has done, he has ordained one man to one woman to one man if you're married. And in that ordination, as I mentioned before, it is to glorify God through it. And when trouble happens, and if you're married, you understand that trouble happens when it happens. If you are just trying to get out of this relationship, even considering the exception clause of adultery, let's just set that aside. If you're just, I'm tired of him. These are irreconcilable differences. I can't do this. I can't get along with him. She says I can't get along with him either. I can't get along with her. I can't get along with him. And you say, let's just put an end to it. That, even in the world, is wrong. Does that make sense? Because the common grace of God is given through this whole institution of marriage, that even the unbeliever in their relationship is exemplifying in some way what God has ordained. That's the trouble with what's taking place today in the redefinition of this whole aspect of marriage. Because it distances God from what he's created and put into place. So keep that in mind. Even in the most serious situations, such as sexual immorality, the attempt is to try to restore this relationship so that God may be glorified through it. What gets in the way is our sin. And so God's act of pairing a man and a woman together is expressed as something that has already happened. That's what's being said in verse 9. What therefore God has done, what? Joined together. And so this act of pairing a man and a woman together is expressed as something that has already happened or been decided before those affected even heard about it or hear about it. So once the sequence set forth in Genesis 2:24 has been undertaken, the one flesh is a fact. It's a fact. If you're married, you are to be of one flesh. It's a fact of what God has done. That's what he's ordained. And it's not a matter of being temporary about it. You don't just say flippantly, well, I don't want to be one flesh anymore. That's not it. Because this is what he's done. Notice, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It's not a matter of your choice. It's not a matter of saying, well, we've been married 20 years, therefore I'm tired of it. I'm done. I'm out. You see that all the time, don't we? I mean, the argument is simple and complete on the part of Jesus. And he doesn't even need to qualify anymore about what he's saying, because this is his uncompromising conclusion that marriage is for life. Does that make sense? That marriage is for life. And even as I said, in the case of sexual immorality within a relationship, the attempt is always to try to bring restoration. There's an exception to it. You can get out because of that. 1 Corinthians tells us if the unbeliever wants to leave, let him leave. That would be a second one. But it doesn't glorify God when divorce happens. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's elevating and exalting the whole aspect of marriage. That is a fundamental aspect of discipleship in the life of a Christian. Now, James Edwards writes, just in closing, in his book, in his commentary on Mark, he says this: the question in our day of impermanent commitments and casual divorce is whether we as Christians will hear the unique call of Christ to discipleship in marriage. In marriage, as in other areas to which the call of Christ applies, will we seek relief in what is permitted or commit ourselves to what is intended by God and commanded by Christ? Will we fall away in trouble and difficulty, or follow Jesus in the costly journey of discipleship, even in marriage? Will we sunder the divine union of two become one flesh, or will we honor and nurture marriage as a gift and creation of God? A couple of questions. I mean, is your marriage, is our marriage, or our marriages a clear example of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is your marriage, is mine, a clear example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Now think about that closely. And then secondly, in marriage, as in other areas to which the call of Christ applies, if you're single, not married, will we seek relief in what is permitted or commit ourselves to what is intended by God and commanded by Christ? And either way, single or married, are we going to commit ourselves to what is intended by God and commanded by Christ to follow him with all that we are? Those are the questions that we need to address within our own lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word, for your mercy, for your grace, and for all the relationships that go on within this church. May they glorify you. May they edify you. May they exalt your name, Father, we pray. May your name be lifted up through the relationships that take place here, especially in the area of marriage. May those of us who are married, Lord God, uphold your desire, your intent from the very beginning of creation, so that we might glorify you and that we might serve you most honorably. We praise you and we thank you for your love and kindness towards us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.